mothers out there, happy Mother's Day as we begin this morning. This morning we're going to be working back in John's epistles, one epistle, as we move into our study today. And we're going to be considering John as he wrote his gospel, his three epistles, and the book of Revelation from the region of Ephesus. He wrote his gospel and his epistles while he was ministering around Ephesus. Now we know that he was in that vicinity when he wrote. He wrote as an elderly man. And so he had been around, and he writes as a man thinking back and remembering back to his younger years when the Lord was here on earth, and when he walked and talked with the Lord during those times of his gospel. As he writes in his epistles, he moves on to deal with issues with the saints there around Ephesus. When he writes Revelation, he writes it from the Isle of Patmos, which we know is just off the coast from Ephesus. And so this is where he spent his latter years. And tradition puts him there, but also scripture does in Revelation. And so he spent time and he ministered to saints and little churches around the region of Ephesus. And as he did so, he dealt with love. And when he writes to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he writes to a church that had left its first love. And yet when he writes about love, he reminds them that God has directed love towards them, even if they have left their first love. And we do find the first reference to love is there to stop loving the world. And so when some of them were spiritual, they were directing agape love, part of the fruit of the Spirit, to the world. And so when he speaks of love, he uses love 17 times, agape, in the epistle. And as he speaks of agape, he speaks of sometimes their love or their lack of love or their misdirection of love or the inability of someone to love. But he does write of love as part of the fruit of the Spirit. On the other side of it, he does write of God's love. And when he writes of God's love, remember that God's love is an attribute of deity. And so God does love. And so we'll be looking at some of those concepts today. God's love is demonstrated by his relationship to believers. And so God does have a unique relationship with us and we with him. But it goes back to the result of his love. And it was also, you could say, the purpose of his love was to give benefit to believers. And so that's what we'll find as we get into the text today. Now, we were here a number of weeks ago, some time ago. We were in 1 John chapter 2, and we looked at verses 28 and 29 in particular. And in verse 29, it says, if you should happen to know that he is righteous, you know that everyone, the one doing righteousness, is born out from him as to source. And so you can tell, he says, you can see those who are born, and this would be born out from the Father. But if you know that Christ is righteous, you know that those who act right, they are born out from the Father. They are born again. And so he brings up the new birth in verse 29. Now back in verse 28, he connects it back to them as he addresses the readers around Ephesus. And as he says, and now, little born ones, you be at ease in him. You abide in him. You be at ease in him. And that when... And this is whenever he should happen to appear, he will appear. We just don't know when, but when he should happen to appear, he will appear, though. And so we don't know when. That's the only thing that's questionable about about his appearance. Interesting, when it says that he shall appear, it is a passive. And so whenever he should be caused to appear, an aorist passive, so whenever he should happen to be caused to appear, we may have confidence, we may have boldness, and not be ashamed before from him at his coming. It's not going to cause us shame when he does come. And so when he comes in his parousia, when he comes, this would be the rapture. So when he comes, we don't need to be ashamed. Now, any shame we have, it would be something that would be short-lived, because we will be changed pretty quickly, and we will appear before the Bema, as we were considering in the last couple of weeks, dealing with rewards and the fact that we will be rewarded. But Christ will come back, and John moves on into that when we come into chapter 3. And so if he's going to speak of the appearing and the fact that Christ will be caused to appear, and so the Son of God will be caused to appear at the rapture, and so he does go on to describe his appearance. And so he comes back in verse 2, he deals with we know. And so this is why we move into this passage this morning. We know that whenever he should happen to appear, we shall be like him. And so we shall be like him. So that's going to be our focus when we look at the passage. We will be like him. And that's when we see him as he is. And I don't know that we're going to finish that verse today, but we want to consider it in the context. And it is one of those verses. There are many verses that are favorite verses, but this is a favorite verse. Something that gives us hope. And verse 2 doesn't speak of the hope, but verse 3 does identify it as a hope. And so it's based upon promises from God, and that we will be like Christ someday. And so that's our anticipation. We shall be like him. When we do see him as he is. And so we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. And so that's where we want to focus our thoughts as we move into chapter 3 this morning. And we're going to be looking at some promises, the promise, and look at our present condition as we do. But we are presently saved, and we are saved in the realm of our human spirit in that realm. And so we are saved in our past tense salvation. We are being saved as we live moment by moment, day by day. As we move through life, we are being saved in our present tense salvation. But we will be saved completely when our salvation will come to its intended end, and there won't be any more to be added to it. We will be like him. So that's the anticipation and the hope that we have before us. And so we will be considering this thought in the context, and we're going to begin in verse 1 and look at the demonstration of God's love in that we are called born ones who are belonging to God. We are God's children. We are his born ones. And so that's where we're going to begin. And so with that, we'll go ahead and look to the Lord. We'll move into the passage. Father, we're grateful for the morning, for the opportunity to study your word together as we look at it and share in things that are very close to us, things that we anticipate. And yet we are thankful as well as we consider even at this moment that we are your children and that we belong to your family. And not only are we children, but you also see us in Christ as being mature sons there. And so we're grateful for grace and for the provisions by grace that we have because of your Son. Amen. Now, the demonstration is seen in verse 1 concerning the Father's love. And if you notice, it says, behold. And behold is simply you see. And so it's an imperative, a present imperative, or it's an aorist imperative. It does have a stem change. So you begin to see, and so it emphasizes urgency that you pay attention. You see, and so you see with some discernment here. You see, and then he moves on to describe this with a word, with an adverb, what manner, an adverb of manner, what manner of love. And so he speaks of a manner of love here that the Father hath given to us. And so he's given this love to us. And so when he writes, the Father is the subject who gives. He gives, but he has given, and with the abiding result that what he has given is given. It's a perfect tense. And so the emphasis is on the result that you have been given this love from that was bestowed upon us. It was given to us in the manner of love that he gave to us, so that we have it. It's been given. He's going to go on to describe that love, the kind of love that he's given to us. I want to just pause and take a moment and go back and look at some of the concepts of love that, as he does say, you see. What manner of love? Well, what manner of love has the Father given to us? In our introduction, we mentioned that you do have agape 17 times. We do find the noun. We have the verb also. And so John does emphasize love. And so we know that this was a church that had left its first love. So let's just consider the context of the people that John is writing to. Who is he writing to? A church that's been well taught, probably the best taught church out of the New Testament churches and the New Testament saints. And so you can go to the book of Ephesians, which he wrote to them, and it's just filled with things that sometimes are harder to understand for some to get a grip on it sometimes. But to them, these were things that he had taught them. And so he had taught them about their position in Christ. He had taught them about the fact that they were in Christ. He went through the decree and how that we were chosen in him, but out from his desirous will he had many desires, but out from his desires came his determination. And then it was all according to his good will that he chose some. And that after he chose some, he elected some, he marked the bounds around them. But it was all according to his purpose, though, and it gave him good pleasure to do so. Well, they understood those things. Paul had spent 3 years there teaching them. And so they were well taught. And so they knew about their position in Christ, that they were in him. They'd been well spoken of with all spiritual, well spoken of in the heavenlies in Christ. And so they were well spoken of. They were blessed, that is, with all spiritual blessings. They were well spoken of. But it was in the heavenlies that they were well spoken of. And so when you consider the church in Ephesus, they did understand these things. Now, by the time you move over to the pastoral of so-called epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, you find that Paul left a reluctant Timothy behind in Ephesus. And Timothy, I don't know if he was getting ulcers or what, but he did have some stomach problems as he was there in Ephesus. But the church in Ephesus, they were pretty brutal. Now in Acts 20, Paul did write, he visited them, and they came out to visit him in Miletus because when he was headed back to Jerusalem, he didn't want to go inland and didn't want to get hung up in Ephesus, so he sent for the elders. And so he sent for those who were the pastors, the bishops in that community to come and meet with him, and they did. But he did say that there would be some who would come in, and so you would have wolves that would come in who would not spare the flock. They would tear the flock up. And he said even out from those who were probably believers there. They would be involved with tearing the flock up. So apparently, by the time we get to the pastoral epistles, Timothy is left behind to function as a pastor there. And so he's functioning as an apostle. He's functioning as a pastor to the church there in Ephesus. And so tradition tells us that they did beat Timothy up and ultimately killed him. That's tradition, but they were pretty rough. That's what tradition says. But by the time John writes years later, and he's living in that same area now, he doesn't have the same focus that Paul does, that he doesn't want to build on somebody else's foundation, but he is there building up the saints, administering to those churches around. So he does know the seven churches around that vicinity in Asia Minor, and he is ministering to them. But when he writes to Ephesus, they left their first love. And so there was a problem with love and a misdirection of love, actually. But he does tell them they need to love one another. So we do see that. He does speak of he doesn't call it the new commandment here, but he does refer to it. And we do find those, as Chris has been going through the world system, they need to stop loving the world system, and they need to stop loving the things in the world system. And he goes through some of those things. They need to stop misdirecting love. And that's what they were doing. They were loving people in the world, those who make up the world system of mankind. They were loving the things that were in the world as well. And so they were to stop misdirecting love. So like I said, John emphasizes love an awful lot in the epistle. It's not my intention to go through all of the passages dealing with love. But he does deal with a number of places. Just in passing, how can you say you love God if you don't take care of your brother who you can see who has a need? If your brother comes to you and has a need, and in 3:17, he says you shut up your deep innermost feelings towards him. If you shut up your bowels of compassion for him, then how can you say that the love for you, you're loving God? Because you don't love God if you don't love your brother. And you can say you love God all you want, and it's not just saying it, it's by doing something. The next verse goes on to say, let us not be loving in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth, deed and truth. And so it's work. You do something for a brother when you see a need. If you have the ability to take to meet that need, you do it. And that's what he sets up in 3:17. But I want to look at over to chapter 4, 1 John 4, and we're going to just move through 7 through 10, dealing with God's love. Now, God did love us, and so his love has been given to us. And so in verse 7, chapter 4, he says, beloved. And so now John addresses them as beloved. He will do so in chapter 3 as well. But he does see these as beloved brethren, their beloved ones. And so he directs agape love towards them as he addresses them. And as he writes to them, he is demonstrating and manifesting, directing love towards them. But he says beloved. They are his beloved ones. He does direct love to them. He does things for them that meet their needs. And so it's another centered kind of love. But he says, let us love. And present tense, let us go on loving, keep on loving one another. So what's the new commandment? John 13:34. You love one another. How do you love one another? Just as I have loved you. But he says, and he encourages them here, and he uses a hortatorical thing, we call it, but he encourages them to join him in doing this and loving. But he says, let us love one another. And so it's a reciprocal love. And so you love one another. Now, when you love one another reciprocally, it doesn't say, you love me I only love you if you love me. No, you direct love first. And it doesn't matter. It should be reciprocal, but it's not a guarantee. So I don't say I don't have to love you if I don't see you loving me. That's not otherwise nobody's going to love anybody. And so, and yet that's something you don't want to get carried into that thought. But you only love if you're loved. But then it goes on, because love is out from God. And so the source of love is God. And the kind of love that we direct as part of the fruit of the Spirit is a God quality of love. And so we direct love. And so it's the Holy Spirit, the fruit from the Spirit that manifests the character of Christ. And so he says, for love is out from God, is the source. And it doesn't say, it just says everyone, the one presently loving, the one who is loving, well, you can see something about it if you're loving one another, is in a state of having been born. And so it's a completed act with the abiding result that you are born. And as a result of new birth, we'll see that you are a child of God. But he says, in a state of being born out from God as the source, and experientially knows God. And so here we are back to a place where we come to an experiential knowledge of God, that we can know God by our experience, and as we are born once of God. And so you do have that prospect that we do. If you're loving one another, it's a demonstration that you are born one of God, and hence that you do know God. And that's something that gives us, we can be sure. That's one, a demonstration of it. I'm just reminded as I look at this verse, though, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, where he talked about an intuitive knowledge. And he says knowledge puffs up. And so if you know a lot, it may puff you up. But love edifies, love builds up. But in verse 3, he says, but if any man should happen to love God, the same is experientially known directly by him. And so if you love God, how do you love God? You love God by loving the brethren. That's what we'll see as we move on in the verses that I'm looking at in chapter 4. But he goes on, for God, he that loveth not, though, now he goes to the negative in verse 8, 1 John 4:8. The one not loving is really a present participle. The one not loving does not experientially know God. And so he has no experiential knowledge of God because God is love. And so love, God is love. And that's what he said, love is out from God and God is love. Now, it doesn't have an article before love, and so God, it doesn't say that God is everything, that God is just love. No, it says that God is the character and quality is love, and so this is one of the characteristics of God. God is love, and so God has the character and quality love. It's one of the attributes of God, amongst the attributes that that are the basis for God's activity. But you do see that God is love. Now he goes on, I'm going to translate the first word in verse 9 as by. It's not in this, but it's by means of this. And I've taken the instrument here. It's by this, the fact that God was love, was manifested the love of God toward us. And so it was built, and I would say probably toward us, I would say among us, it's a preposition in, but with a plural, it can't be among us. And so this was how God's love was manifested among us, because that God sent his only begotten, meaning of only begotten is his unique, one-of-a-kind son. And so he was a unique son of God. And so God sent his unique one-of-a-kind son. Where did he send him? Into the world. And so he sent him into the world, into the world system at that time, but he also sent him into the universe, but here into the world system, the purpose being that we might live through him, so that we might have life through him. Now, we can consider other verses, John 3:16, for God so loved and loved the world in such a manner that he sent at a point of time his unique, one-of-a-kind son. And so God loved the world at a point of time. And so there's only one time, that's the one time that God loved the world. And when he sent his son into the world, it was the result of his love towards the world. And so I'm going to pause just a second. If it's getting hot, I'm going to just click that heater. Turn it down to off if you're getting hot. I don't know. It's pretty warm. Thank you. It was cold when we got here. But it is, I don't know if anybody else will. Is it?
It's warm.
It's warm. Okay. Sorry for the interruption, but anyway.
Yeah.
Usually try to ignore it, but if I'm hot, everybody stop. We'll go to sleep. Yeah, I did. Okay. But when you back into verse 9, but God sent his unique, one-of-a-kind son into the world. And then in John 3:16, God did love the world in such a manner that he did something about it. And so he loved at a point of time, and he did something about it. He gave his unique, one-of-a-kind son, that everyone, the one believing in him, should not perish, should never ever perish, but should have eternal life. And so it should be eternal life, as it does in verse 15, where you have the same term. But anyway, God did something about it, and that was a demonstration of his love as it was manifested toward among man, among us, he says. Now in verse 10, he says, herein, or by this is love, not that we loved God and still love him. It's a perfect tense again. It's not because we loved him, but that he, on his part, loved us. And so he did love us, and there is tense. It says he loved us at a point of time. And when he did that, as we were part of the world system, we would have been at that time, and he sent at a point of time his son, and he sent him a quality of a propitiation concerning our sins, generally concerning our sins. And so we see that he was the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, concerning our sins. Now in verse 11, well, that's as far as I was going to go, but I will read verse 11. Beloved, since God loved us in such a manner, he says, we ought also to keep on loving one another. And so the present, again, we ought to keep on loving one another because God did love us. And so he's back to believers and the new commandment, loving one another. So you have to be spirit-filled to do so. I think I'll just drop on down to chapter 5 and verse 1 real quickly, and we have love there again. We'll skip over the rest of them, but it goes on. Everyone, the one believing in 5:1 that Jesus is the Christ and is born, and again, it's a perfect tense. You've been begotten, and you are begotten as a result out from God. And everyone, again, it's not, and it's in everyone specifying now the one loving, presently loving him that begat him, the one who begot him back at a point of time, is loving him also, that is in a state of having been begotten out from him. Now I just emphasize some of the tenses in there, but that you love, you keep on loving if you're begotten out from him, you should be loving also the one who has been begotten out from God. In other words, you're going to love your brother, another believer. And so how do you love God? If you love God, you love the brethren. You love one another. And so you love the one who's been begotten out from him as you are begotten out from him. And so John emphasizes love. I didn't count out all of the loves, the nouns and the verbal forms in the verses we looked at in this chapter, but if you notice, there were a lot of
emphasis on, there's an emphasis on the love of God and the way that we should love in these verses. Now going back over to John chapter 3 and verse, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, you see, behold, what manner, what kind of love the Father hath given to us, and we do have it, it's been given. And so he's going to now go on in the verse and describe what this love is as the kind of love that he has bestowed upon us. And so that he then continues on that this is the way God's love is directed, that we should be called a quality of born ones belonging to God. Now, I just retranslated. It says that we should be called the sons of God. There is no article, and it's not the word huios, it's the word technon. And so it deals with born, with birth. The result of tikto, being begotten, being born, is to be a technon, a child. And so it's dealing with those who are little children. And so he says, and so we are technon, born ones, and we do belong to God. And so we're God's children, God's technon. And so he says that on the basis of that, the world knoweth us not by experience. And so the world doesn't experientially know us because it didn't know him by experience either, it goes on to say. And so the world doesn't know us, though, by experience. Now, we live in the world. They may see us as being different, and they may see us as being, know that we profess to be Christians, but they really don't know us in the way by experience as those who are born again. They will observe, but they don't know the one who begat us either. They don't know the Father, and so they do not have that potential to know us as we can know one another as believers, as we see some of the fruit that is produced. But when we look at technon, the children of God, when we get to verse 2, we will see that we are the born ones, the technon of God. It's translated sons again. There should be technon. It is technon. It should be children. Down in verse 10, he says also here that by this, the born ones of God, the technon belonging to God, they did translate it children here, are manifest, and the born ones, the technon of the devil. And so you have the idea of being born ones of God. We are born ones of God. And then over, we looked at 5:1, but in 5:2, he also says, by this we experientially know that we love the born ones of God, the technon of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So if you love one another, you love God, and if you're loving one another, you know that you are loved of God. And so God has directed love towards us so that as a result we are called the born ones of God. Now when you're born one of God, that's the result of regeneration, and regeneration is to be born again. And so when you're born again, that the result is the new birth. And John 3 and verse 2-3, John Nicodemus, the Lord speaking to Nicodemus, said, you must be born from above, Nicodemus. Now there he does use a word from above. The Holy Spirit hadn't come, so the Holy Spirit had to come from above for Nicodemus to have experienced this birth. But the Holy Spirit had to come first. Now that the Holy Spirit has come, we would translate it born again. And it can have that notion that's again, and it does for us. We must be born again. Now, just looking at the new birth just for a moment, we're going to go back over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, that it isn't out from works that we have done, and it's not out from works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to the standard, it's measured by his mercy. that he extended to us as those who were suffering on account of sin, that he saved us, completed that. And so he saved us. But how did he save us? It wasn't, it's through, not by, but through the instrumentality or the intermediate agency of the washing, that is, regeneration, even the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. You have one of the terms for regeneration here. You're born, and it does look at the new birth. You've been born again. And so you have the new birth referred to there. Peter also, he uses another term for it, but in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he does say that we have been begotten. He's begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. And we've also been begotten not only to a living hope, but to an inheritance. And so we are born again. Well, the result of new birth, as I said, it is you're a child of God as a result of being born. And so you're born again. And so when it comes to the new birth, you're born again. And so this is the way that the Father bestowed his love. He gave his love to us so that we, that's been, he's loved us. And that is that we should be called born ones belonging to God. Sons, on the other side of it, is on the flip side of the coin. It's on the other side, and on the other side, result of spirit baptism, the Father counts us to be sons in Christ, and so we're placed as sons, mature sons. That's where weos comes in. But here he's emphasizing our birth, the new birth, and so because of that, we are the born ones of God. We are what happens as a result of the new birth. Well, he does describe the new birth in such a way, though, that you have a new nature as a result of the new birth, as well as life. And so we often go back to 1 John 5:11-12, that this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. So we have eternal life if you have the Son. He that hath the Son has life. He that hath not the Son does not have life. 2 Peter 1:4 does describe how we are partakers of the divine nature. And so we do receive our Heavenly Father's nature, which is our new nature. We are partakers of it. We don't become God, but we do share a new a nature. And it's enough to say that we have a new nature, it's some new potentials, but we have the life, the animating force behind it. And so that comes out of, is tied together with being technon of God, being born ones of God. And so we do have Christ within us. And so as we look at this now, the world, we are called the sons of, the born ones of God. And so the world doesn't really know us. And yet we can know that we are believers. Now, that's some other, when just dealing with regeneration and the new birth, I just want to review some things that we have looked at dealing with the new birth. And I'm going to go back to Galatians chapter 4 for a moment. And Paul had a concern. He also uses the term a little children, and so uses a form when it's little children, little born ones. John uses that mostly, but Paul uses it one time in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19 when he says, my little children, my little born ones. It's a diminutive form that indicates that there's some endearment and there's feeling in the term. And so he says, my little born ones, concerning whom I travail in birth again. He led them to the Lord, and he has as feelings for them again, to, as if he could give birth to them again. But he says, until Christ be formed in you. And so he wants Christ to be formed in them. Now that's looking at Christ in you. And so the result of regeneration, Christ in you, if you have the Son, well, you can live that out. You can live that out now, that Christ be formed in you. And he wants them to match up to living out what he's going to describe over the next chapter. He's going to describe the fruit from the Spirit, which does describe the character of Christ. And so that should be something that's lived out. And it's only possible when we're Spirit-filled believers, if we're carnal, there's no way that will take place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote to the carnal Corinthians, hopefully they're coming around by the second epistle, but as he writes to them in chapter 3, we're reviewing some things, but he says, but we all, in verse 18, 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, reflecting us in a mirror, is how it should read, the glory of the Lord. And so we can be reflectors of the Lord's glory, of his opinion of himself, but it's his opinion of himself as he is in us. But he says we are being changed, we're being transformed, and this transformation takes place within, and it's something that is manifested with outside. And so we're being transformed into the same image. Which image? The image of the Lord. But it comes from glory to glory. And so as we mature, as we move on in our Christian walk, we are being transformed, but it's from one degree of glory to another degree of glory as you advance. But notice it's not by, but it's from, even as from the Spirit. And the Spirit, we could say, the one who sent from the Lord. And so the Spirit from the Lord. But the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to be transformed into the same image as we go on. Well, that's because Christ is in us. And it also goes back to the new birth. And as a result of the new birth, we are the Father's children, back in 1 John 3 and verse 10. Now, I had just another thought that I wanted to go through, dealing with the fact that the world system does not know us, and so they don't know us by experience. And if you go back with me, to keep your finger in 1 John again, I'm moving it around a little bit, but going back to John chapter 1, and in John chapter 1, he says that dealing with Christ, the world system here of man, he was in the world. And so he was in the cosmos system, but he's also in the universe, we could say at this point. We'll say he was in the world system here at the first. You have two references here. He was in the world. And so he was here within this organized world system of Satan's. And the universe, not the world system. The world system came into existence due to Satan, but the universe was made. It came to be. It came to be through him. It had come to be through him, and the world did not experientially know him. And so there's another statement of it that John had written before. He created the universe. He made it all came to be through him. And yet, as he was here, he was in the world system. But those people who were living in the world at that time, they did not know him. And now after his resurrection and ascension, we see that the world system still doesn't know him. So it doesn't know those who are his children, his born ones, because it doesn't know him. And so it is something that they don't know. Now over in John 16, in the Upper Room Discourse, we have another reference in 16 and verse 3. Make sure I have the verse that I wanted to look at. Yeah. But he says, now you, on your part, addressing the 11, are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And that's not the verse I wanted. I'm in 15, that's why. And verse, chapter 16 and verse 3, he says, and these things will they do unto you. And so they're going to do things that will scandalize them. It goes through how they'll kick them out of their assemblies. They'll kill them. If they kill you 11, They will suppose themselves that they've done God's service. Well, just think of Saul of Tarsus who did that. But then, until he was born again. But then in verse 3, and these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. They've neither known the Father nor me. And so they didn't know the Father and they didn't know the Son. And so the world doesn't know the Father nor the Son, and they don't experientially know us, and they don't have a relationship with us in that sense. Now, when it comes down to us as believers, we do know the Father. Back in chapter 2 and verse 14, 1 John 2:14, he says, I've written unto you fathers because, well, I want to go back to 13 and right at the end. He says, let me see it. Okay, your sins are forgiven for little children, the young children back in, and everybody's a little child back in verse 12. You have technon there. I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake on account of his name. And so they have been forgiven and they are. Verse 13, I write unto you fathers because you have experientially known him. That was from a quality of a beginning. So they have known the Father. Those who are the fathers, they have known the Christ who is from the beginning. And then the young men, they've overcome the wicked one. But notice at the end of verse 13, that's where I did want to go. It says, I write unto you little born, not little born ones. They mistranslated that. It should be its idea. And so these are the young learners now. So everyone's a born one of God. We're all children of God. But you have some who've advanced in their Christian maturity to be fathers. And some are young men. And now it comes back to the young learning age of children, the young children. He says, he's writing to the young learners because you have experientially known the Father. And so it starts off as you start off in your maturing process. What do you know? Well, you know the Father. And so that's where you love, you know the Father. But when it comes down to the world, they do not know the Father and they don't know us. And so, and it's an impossibility for them to do so. Okay, well, I think I'll just move right back over into verse 2 then. John's readers have an intuitive knowledge concerning their future in verse 2. And so once more he addresses them as beloved, and we've noticed it in some of the other verses we've looked at, but he says, beloved, he says, now are we the born ones of God. And so we are the born ones of God. Now, I know what was flummoxing me before, because you do have a textual problem, and I'm going to step back up into verse 1, where it says that we should be called the born ones of God. And I wasn't following along in the text, but when I was working on this, I worked it out of the text. So it says, and we are. Now some say, well, that's redundancy, so it should be left out. But I think I would include that in verse 1 as we consider it, and we are. It doesn't matter, but we are. We are the born ones of God. But he says, and we are. And so we are not only called the born ones of God, but we are. Now, some scribe may have added that later on, but we are the born ones of God. And so he assumes that to be true. He takes it as a fact. It is true when he comes to verse 2. And when he says, beloved, now are we the born ones of God. We are God's children. And so that's what we are at this present time. Now, it's kind of interesting when we consider God's born ones. We have been born again, and I went through John 3:3 when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. We saw in 1 Peter 1:3 and Titus 3:5 references to regeneration, being born again. Well, that is how we are the born ones of God. Right now, we are. We have been born. And so just as we are physical children of our parents when we were born, we go through the process of development, but we are still born ones of our parents physically. But in the new birth, this is something that, again, it takes place in the realm of our human spirit, where we are born out from the spirit. And so that which is born out from the spirit is spirit, John 3:6. And so we know that this is the new birth, being born again. And so we are born again, and we are the born ones, the children of God. And so we do have some changes that have taken place. Now, when he says that we are born ones of God, just stop and think. Before we were saved, what were we? We were born into a fallen, condemned race. And back in John 8:44, the Lord made friends with the religious leaders when he said, "You are out from your father, the devil." And so he refers to the devil as their father. Well, that's where men were. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he does there speak of when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And we were under the operation. We were in the world system. We moved by the flesh. Satan, the god of Satan was the prince of the power of the air. He had a lot to do with us in that reference. And so we do see that what we were was pretty bad. But now we are the born ones of God. And so that's an encouraging thought to me, that we are now, God counts us to be his children. We are as a result of the new birth. And so as we come into this, he says, now we are the born ones of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And when we look at what it doth not yet appear, what we shall be, it's something that looks at a completed act, as a passive is what I wanted to say. It's an aorist passive. And so in the future, we're going to be caused to be something that we're not now as to our appearance. And so it's not just that we're appearing on our own, but we're going to be caused to appear. And so it doesn't yet appear. It hasn't been caused to appear yet, what we shall be. And so what we shall be is anticipating what we will be in the future. And so we do have some prospects before us based upon the promises of God that do deal with our future. We have a good future in store for us because of the promises of God. And so we anticipate the future when we will be changed. And so we're not what we were. We were not what we were, and yet we're not what we're going to be yet either. And so we're not what we were before we were saved, but yet in the process of present tense salvation, we're living our present tense salvation in anticipation of our future tense salvation, and the future tense salvation does involve what we will be and who we will be with when we see him. And so it hasn't been caused to appear what we shall be. Now that's pretty evident to us. And let's go back, keep your finger here, and let's go back to Romans 8 for a moment. Just again, reminder as to what where we are right now at the present time. We come into the context of groaning. The world system, the creation groans, we groan, the Holy Spirit groans. But notice verse 23, and not only they, that is the creation, is groaning, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruit, that is the Spirit. And so the Spirit's the first fruit, guaranteeing we will get what's recorded in 1 John 3:2 in the second part of the verse. But even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And this is that earnest, neck outstretched anticipation, looking, waiting for the adoption. That is the placement as sons. And so adoption is the placement as mature sons. This is anticipating the completion of it. Right now, positionally, God does see us as being as mature sons, but we're waiting for this adoption, that is, and the to wit and the AV, just means, namely, that is, he's going to describe what the adoption is now, the complete redemption of our body. And so we know our bodies aren't saved at this moment. We anticipate that. And so we're not what we're going to be yet. We know that very evidently. When it comes to, and so that's dealing with the externals and with the internals, with our bodies, with our physical bodies. But if you go with me over to First Peter, again, this is review in various places we come here, but our spirit is saved in that realm, John 3:6, but our soul is not. And so the last thing that will be saved will be our soul. 1 Peter 1:9, he says, receiving, this is getting what you have, having the end of your faith, even that is the salvation of your souls. And so our souls and our bodies are not yet saved. And so it's pretty obvious that we're not, it hasn't been caused to be manifest yet what we shall be in the future as we live in these bodies. And so these bodies are very limited bodies. And so yet we do know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all indwell our human spirit, but our bodies and our souls are not a part of them that are saved yet. Well, we're not yet what we're going to be. Now, I think I'm going to stop at this point. I'll come back and review just a bit and next week and come back into it to the part that really is the key part of the verse, what we shall be, but we know. And that's why we're coming into the verse. But we intuitively know that when he shall be caused to appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we'll come back into the next part of that next week we'll pick up the thought again, but we'll kind of wrap up some of the things looking at we're not what we're going to be. And there's a Southern gospel song, I'll probably refer to it next week too, that kind of catches my attention, has caught my attention. And that is just that we're not what we're going to be, but it says we're not what we were and we're not what we're going to be, for we shall all be like him. So we're not what we're going to be, but we will be someday. And so perhaps today we will be like him. Perhaps today we will be caught up to be with him. But we're in this looking at, we'll look at oida, of intuitive knowledge. I will conclude with this though, is that we have been looking at the last of the studies that we're going to do on oida, are dealing with things to come. And so this is the last one. I've saved it for the end of things to come, where we find oida, things that we do know, that we will be wrapping up this section, Lord willing, next week. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word, and that it is true and that we can depend upon it. We're thankful for the promises that you've given, knowing that you don't renege on promises, that you don't change things that you promise. And so we're thankful again that we do have a wonderful future in store for us based upon our wonderful Savior and the work that he's accomplished, and the fact that you have saved us by your grace, and that we do have the completion of that salvation to anticipate that one day, perhaps today, that we will be caught up and we will be like your Son, for we will see him as he is. And so it's with anticipation that we move on into the day that perhaps today this might be the day. Amen.